Chapter 6. Because we have engaged ourselves in a Sunday school campaign, we are studying Ephesians 6, the whole armor of God, for that is the theme and the basis of our campaign. There are six pieces of armor that are talked about that the Christian soldier ought to wear in this chapter. And so we have a six-week Sunday school campaign majoring on these six pieces of armor. And consequently, we're teaching about each one of these pieces each week. We have so far discussed in verse 14, "Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace." We've talked about having our loins girt about with truth. We've talked about having on the breastplate of righteousness. This week we want to pursue verse 15, "and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace." As we have noted, the Apostle Paul, who wrote these chapters under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, spent a great deal of time with the Roman army, either as they were escorting him to Rome or various places. He was their prisoner from time to time, and so consequently it was his opportunity to observe their lifestyle, their customs, their practices, their military preparation, their bivouac areas, and all of the rest of it. The Apostle Paul had the opportunity to observe these things. And so he utilizes this in several passages, but particularly concentrates his attention on it in Ephesians 6 and compares the Roman soldier and some of his armor to you and I and what we should be in our Christian life and how we can prepare ourselves. Now this week we're talking about the equipment for the feet. An army has always traveled on its feet, to a large degree, even to this day, in the mechanized, mobilized age in which we live. An army is still very dependent upon its good old common foot soldier, the infantry. And even more so, of course, in the days of Paul and the Roman legionnaires. Now, because the foot soldier depended upon good footwear to take him where the action was, combat boots or some type of footwear has always played a very, very important part in role in his career. Combat boots have earned, over the years, our infantry a number of titles. For example, they were called doughboys in World War I. This name actually originated as a result of the footwear that the common soldier wore. They were called dog faces or GIs in World War II. Again, a title that came from the footwear. Now, the Romans were no different. They were no different at all, you see. They designated their infantry by the name Caligatae. And consequently, they named their heavy footwear that they wore Caligae. Now, a caligae was a sandal about a half of an inch thick, a leather sole, and it had hobnailed studs on the bottom of it. And then it was fastened and secured with large leather thongs that would go up and around the arch and the ankle and up the foot and so on, and that's how that they would secure that thing to the foot. And so the Romans called their combat boot, if you please, or their footwear, caligae. And that was the name for it. History records that oftentimes there have been great victories or great defeats wrought because of inadequate footwear. For example, in the Civil War, on the road south of Chancellorsville, the Union Army left a wake of a trail of abandoned boots. The reason for it is the soldiers had just been issued these boots, and they were new, and they had not been broken in. And as they marched south on these boots, they developed tremendous blisters and raw feet. And consequently, they finally just discarded the boots and threw them away. Now you can imagine walking barefoot wouldn't be a great deal better than walking in a boot that wasn't broken in, so that in either case they were tremendously handicapped. The French Foreign Legion was famous for having solved the footwear problem. Its legionnaires wore no socks, and they simply put a very heavy ointment on their feet to help lubricate and keep their feet from rubbing raw and chafing and wearing blisters on the inside of them. Now, Rome, on the other hand, had the footwear problem licked. They had these heavy sandals, as we have noted, that they called caligae, and yet the Roman soldier was capable of going a tremendous distance on this footwear that he was issued. In fact, the very first thing that a Roman soldier learned was how to march. Now, things really haven't changed too much even to this day. The very first thing that a soldier learns how to do as he goes to boot camp is how to march. That's the first thing. The first thing they do is line them up and they say, "Now, boys, we're going to teach you how to march." And they drill, and they drill, and they drill, and they drill, and they march, and they march, and they march. However, the Roman soldier perhaps excelled all of history as far as his capability of being able to march. A Roman soldier, as they were trained and prepared, in this footwear that he was issued, which was simply what we call a sandal, a heavy sole on the bottom of his feet, of his foot, he was capable of marching in a standard march 20 miles in 5 hours on a summer day, in full gear, full combat gear, is 60 pounds that we've already discussed in a previous message that he carried, plus all of his armor and weapons. And he can march 20 miles in 5 hours. And at a stepped-up march pace, they can march 24 miles in 5 hours. And so the Romans knew something about marching. They knew something about marching. In fact, there's never been an army that could exceed their capability of marching. They knew something about marching. And, of course, they knew that their ability to march depended more than anything else upon their proper footwear. And so they gave a great deal of attention to their footwear. The heavy sole with the studs in the bottom of it, and the leather straps coming and wrapping around the foot and the ankle. And these leather straps were lined on the inside with either fur or soft cloth so as to make it comfortable and not to rub and chafe too much. The Romans, even as our infantry today, derived the very name of their infantry from their footwear. And so they were called the caligae, you see, which was a picture of their boot or their footwear that they wore. The first real thing, I don't know if you've ever thought about it or not, but today we had baby dedication and we're thinking of children. And the first thing of real consequence that usually takes place in a child's life, at least as far as the parents are concerned, is the ability to learn how to walk. Remember, that's a big deal. That's a big deal. I mean, that's, you know, mama calls dad at work, "He's walking! He's walking! He's walking!" Particularly the first one, you know, that's always the most exciting. When you get to number 7, like the Reeds, it's probably not such a big event, you know. The first one, it's a real big thing. He's walking! Marvelous! Wonderful! He's walking! My wife and I just happened to discuss this the other day, and we remember how that both of our sons started to walk, both of them, on their first birthday. You know? So that was a big thing, you know? They were walking. Big deal, you know? Yay, they're walking. All right. But it is important. It's very important. The ability to walk is the ability to move, maneuver. The ability to walk is the ability to transport oneself. And the ability to walk and the ability to march is then the ability to enter into combat and to fight. The first thing that an army does then is learn how to march. Now in our text, verse 15, "And your feet shod with a preparation of the gospel of peace." So the key word here is preparation. Preparation. If you're going to march, There has to be a good deal of preparation spent on preparing yourself for the march. I don't know how many of you folks are backpackers, but I used to do a lot more than I do now. I try to stay away from that strenuous stuff, you know. But back when I was a boy in Colorado, we used to do a lot of backpacking up in the mountains. And, of course, we'd get pretty scientific about the thing because we didn't want to carry any more than we absolutely had to. And, of course, they're far more scientific now than they were back in my day of backpacking. Now they've got every kind of food that you can imagine, dehydrated and consolidated. And I mean, it weighs about half of an ounce, you know. You can eat a chicken barbecue on half an ounce. I still haven't figured out how they do that. It amazes me, but I guess they do, you know. I'm not sure how it tastes either. We used to do it the hard way, the can of pork and beans. That's heavy. You get a few of those cans in there. And we used to very, very carefully wrap all of our eggs. You know, we didn't know anything about dried eggs. And we'd wrap all of our eggs real carefully in newspaper and tuck them down in there real nice, you know, and hope that they didn't get broken. And we'd prepare ourselves to backpack way up in the mountains, 8 or 10 or sometimes 12, 14 miles up to the high country lakes and streams. You know, that's where the best fishing is. So you have to go where, you got to go where it is. And so we'd backpack. And, of course, you take everything into consideration. I'll remember many occasions where we would plan and we would prepare and we would fill the pack and we would plan the menu and we would prepare to go out for 3, 4, 5, sometimes 6 days out in the wilderness and camp and backpack and fish and enjoy ourselves. And we'd talk about guns and ammunition and fishing rods and lures and flies. And we'd talk about food and menu and pots and pans and mess kits and forks and knives and everything in the world. But it seemed to me, as I recall those days, the things that was most often overlooked was the footwear. And that's the thing that was most basic and most essential. And, you know, particularly by a person who hadn't done it before, it was overlooked. And I can remember sometimes I spent a time there working on a ranch where we specialized in taking people up in the mountains on occasions and so on. And these greenhorns, these rookies had come out, and they'd show up with their pack and all their gear and everything ready to take off on a backpack trip way back in the mountains with a pair of tennis shoes on. You know, I just couldn't believe it. Here they are, sneakers, canvas sneakers. And we'd be crawling over the rocks and over some of the roughest, wildest terrain that you can imagine. And about 4 miles down the road, they'd sit down and their sneakers are torn. And their feet are sore and bruised. And about 8 miles down the road, their feet are bleeding and raw. And they're, Here they are, limping down the road. And it seemed like the thing that was most commonly overlooked on those kind of trips was the footwear, and it was the thing that was most essential. The thing that was mandatory, the thing that was more important than anything else. Now, the Apostle Paul knew that, and that's why he saved the footwear in his analogy to compare it to the gospel of peace. Now, he said, the thing to do is get prepared. The thing to do is get prepared. Now, if you're saved today, and you love the Lord Jesus Christ, then you have a commission to serve Him. And whether you like it or not, you have been enlisted in an army. Now, I don't know what kind of a soldier you are. You may be AWOL. You know, you may be AWOL. You may have gone to bunk. You may have run across the line. You may be a deserter, but you're still in the army. You're still in the army. My friend, and the Bible tells me there's a court-martial coming, the judgment seat of Christ. Amen? You're still in the army, though. If you're saved today, God has enlisted you, and you are in the army. Now, consequently, God has said, now I have given you this equipment. Now, I'm going to send you out in battle, and your success or your failure will depend primarily on how well you utilize the equipment that I have given you. Now, the very basic foundation for all of our equipment and our ability to march is our footwear. The analogy that the apostle uses is the preparation of the gospel of peace. And so we need to prepare. And we need to begin to be ready to engage ourselves in the warfare that God has set before us. In the Scripture, feet become synonymous with service. Feet become synonymous with service. Turn with me to Romans chapter 10 for a moment. Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10 and then verse 15. And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. The apostle uses the subject of feet quite often as he goes through the New Testament. And he tells us that that is compared to the very basic, rudimentary thing of the Christian experience. It would be difficult to go very far on rough terrain without the proper footwear. Now, God never said that the Christian life would always be easy terrain. He never said that you'd be walking in a bed of rosebuds or rose petals, you know. God never said that you'd be walking on cream and milk and sugar and spice and sliced peaches all your life. He said that there would be some rough terrain. Your capability of handling that terrain will depend upon your footwear. Now, this is so fundamental and so basic. In other words, the first thing that a Christian needs to concern himself with is preparing to present the gospel of peace. Preparing to present the gospel of peace. I think one of the greatest things that we can do when a person gets saved is immediately turn our attention to training them as to how to be an effective witness for Jesus Christ. Yes, we need to train them in all of the other aspects of doctrine. It's wonderful to know something about dispensational truth, isn't it? It's wonderful to know something about prophecy and Revelation and Daniel and Ezekiel and Zechariah and Jeremiah. It's wonderful to know something about the creation story and the universal flood and all the scientific evidences that validate those stories as recorded in the Word of God. It's wonderful to know that there is scientific and biblical information that refutes point by point evolution. It's wonderful to know about all the philosophies that we discussed in the book of Ecclesiastes last Sunday night and how that they refute humanitarianism and all the emphasis that man continually places on man. Those things are wonderful. But let me tell you something. The basic, fundamental root of the whole Christian life is preparing to preach the gospel of peace. The thing that we need to learn more than anything else is how to be an effective witness to people concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. If people don't witness, I am convinced they dry up and eventually they'll go AWOL. There must be an effort of witnessing in our lives. We must learn how to witness to people effectively. So let's talk a little bit about effective witnessing this morning, for that's really the context of our study in Ephesians 6:15, the preparation of the gospel of peace. That's fundamental. That's down. That's shoe top level, as we say. That's where it's at. Now, there are many people that are here today that are saved and know the Lord and love the Lord and want to serve Him, and yet you need to learn a little bit more. In fact, you need to learn a great deal more about being an effective witness for Jesus Christ, because that's a fundamental aspect of your Christianity. As these heavy hobnailed leather sandals carried the Roman legionaries to their post of duty to the far-flung regions of the earth, so consequently the Christian warrior is commissioned to take the message of Jesus Christ to unsaved mankind around the world. You know, there are some things about witnessing that we need to recognize that some people do not recognize. Take your Bibles and turn to John 16. Let's look and see. John chapter 16. And in verse 8, well, let's look up in verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you, but if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. Here the Lord Jesus lays down an effective plan for understanding the concept of witnessing to people about their souls. Now, a lot of people have a lot of perverted, twisted ideas about what witnessing is. Some people get the idea that to be an effective witness for Jesus Christ, you simply learn, Andrew Carnegie style, how to become a super salesman. Wrong. Wrong, 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 wrong. That is not the way to convince people of their need of the Lord Jesus Christ. A lot of people have the idea that they cannot be an effective witness unless they are a super salesman, a charming, gregarious personality. Wrong, 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 wrong. A lot of people have the idea, well, I can't witness for Christ because I'm not blessed with the gift of gab. Wrong, 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 wrong. Some people say, well, some people are just so intelligent and it just is so easy for them to grasp these things and memorize the Scriptures, and therefore, because I seem to be a simpleton along these matters, I am not held responsible to be a witness. Wrong, 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 wrong. Wrong on all counts. Let me show you why. Jesus said this, and when He, who is He speaking of in this verse, verse 8? It's speaking of the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, the verse before, verse 7. When He is come, all right, what's He going to do? He will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. You know what? It's not your job to convict people of sin. Praise the Lord! That would be immensely difficult, would it not? It's not your responsibility to convict people of sin. Now, does that mean that we do not preach on sin? No, that doesn't mean that at all. God clarifies that Himself. Does that mean that we do not label sin? No, it does not mean that. Does that mean that we do not refute sin? No, it does not mean that either. But it does mean that it's not your or my responsibility to convict people of sin. We allow the Holy Spirit to do that. You know, the power of the gospel is so amazing. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for there's power involved in that gospel, Paul says in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. You know, as I witness to people, the thing that amazes me is that the gospel message to man's mind, because the way he's built, because he's so egotistical, is so illogical. Man says, I can do it, I can do it, I can do it. I will do something so that I can stand in favor in a meritorious condition before God, and God will accept me as I am. And then the Holy Spirit begins to take the Word of God and begins to pry on that heart and work that heart and convict that heart of sin. Now we must realize that the Holy Spirit is the sovereign executive of witnessing. Therefore, it is your business to learn how He deals with the soul of an unbeliever. The first thing we need to notice is that God deals with different people in different ways. God does not have a stereotype method of dealing with people. And sometimes people lock themselves in a stereotype method of witnessing to people, and that's a mistake. You need to learn Bible doctrine, and the more Bible doctrine is resident in your heart, mind, and soul, the more capable you will be of dealing with any situation. But again, you are simply a vessel or a vehicle that God uses and works through to communicate the message of Jesus Christ to people. Now that's what the preparation of the gospel of peace is all about. That's our footwear. Having the foundational facts of the message of Jesus Christ, the gospel. The gospel is good news. That's the definition of the word gospel. Good news, good news, good news, good news. Now some people get their priorities twisted and turned around, and they think to preach the gospel, it means that all they do is preach on sin and hell and unrighteousness. Now, we believe that sin is real, and we believe that it's terrible, and we believe it needs to be forgiven. And we believe that hell is a real place. Do we not? I don't care what anybody says. The Bible says hell is real. I'll choose to believe God, thank you. We believe that unrighteousness is an awful thing. But you know what? You know what people need to be impressed with more than anything else? I've become convinced in this age in which we live, if not every age, and that is God loves them. Most people know that they're sinners. I mean, if they're honest, you know, they'll confess. They know they're sinners, but you know, people need to know that God loves them. This past week, I taught every morning in the North Star Christian Academy to our high school kids. I really had a good time. I enjoyed it. It was refreshing. They were very attentive. They were ladies and gentlemen, and they were eager to learn, and we just had a good time together. We really did. The thing that I majored on more than anything else for those days that I taught in that classroom each day was this singular concept. Young people, God loves you. God loves you. You say, well, they know that. Well, I'm not so sure that they really do. I'm not so sure that they really do. You know, we live in a weird society, and we know that. We live in a day of strange happenings and events. Dr. Solomon's book, The Ins and Outs of Rejection, is a tremendous book. I was capitalizing a few ideas that he set forth in that book, and from a psychological standpoint, he talks about all the rejection that people go through, and he labels it and defines it and puts it in a biblical context, which is very good. You know, the most craving desire, it seems, that anyone has is to be accepted. And of course, this desire is accentuated more than ever in the life of a teenager. You know, I drew a couple lines on the blackboard, and inside those lines I said, all right, now imagine with me for a moment that inside these lines is acceptable behavior. Now, who sets the standards for acceptable behavior? And we started talking about what sets the standards for acceptable behavior. Well, the first thing on the list of a teenager is his peers or his friends, you see. That's what sets the lines of acceptable behavior. In other words, the greatest desire in a teenager's life is to be accepted. He doesn't want to be labeled a weirdo or an outcast or a jerk. You can remember back to those days, can't you? Sure you can. All right, what else sets the standards for acceptable behavior? Well, our authorities, our parents. Society sets standards of acceptable behavior. As Christians, there ought to be one thing that sets our standards for acceptable behavior, God's Word. That ought to be the thing that sets the standards. Now, teenagers desire to be accepted. They want to be accepted. They do strange things to be accepted. They let their hair go down to their knees just so they'll be accepted. They grow cooties in it just so they'll be accepted. You think about it. Kids go to school today. I mean city kids that have never spent one day of their life on the farm dressed like farmers. Isn't that right? Overalls up to here. Big old overalls. Man, in my day, if I'd have gone to school in overalls, I'd have been the laughing stock of the school. And so would have you. Of course, you say, well, you strove to be accepted too. Yes, that's right. I concur with that. I agree with that. You're 100% correct. You see, to be accepted in my day, when I went to school, was blue jeans and white socks and penny loafers and a short sleeve shirt with the sleeves rolled up. Remember that? I went to school in the Fonzie age, you know. Okay? And to be accepted, you had to wear your hair, you know, and the back of it looked like the east end of a duck going west, you know. That's what it meant to be accepted. So here I was, you know, I had a flat top on top, you know, and then the sides, you know, the fins, the fenders, whatever, you know. Go back like that. Yeah, some of you know exactly what I'm talking about, don't you? Now, maybe your day was before my day. Maybe you had to do something else to be said. But you know, that thing is particularly accentuated in the lives of young people. They desire to be accepted. You know what I was trying to show those kids? I was trying to say, look, God wants to free you from that bondage. God wants to set you free from the bondage of having to submit to your peers in society. God wants to make you a real individual. The world gets that thing twisted up. It's amazing how the devil turns that thing around. The devil says when you're a Christian and you conform to certain standards, you're in bondage. Let me tell you something. I'd a whole lot rather be in bondage to God's Word than what some idiot on the boob tube said. Amen? You see, in reality, it frees you from that thing because you know what the Word of God overwhelmingly illustrates to us time and time and time again is that God loves us. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6, we are accepted in the beloved. I said, kids, let me show you something. When you allow that thing to penetrate your heart and penetrate your heads, when you get it in your heart and you get it intellectually, there's an overwhelming thing that's going to come into your heart and life, and that is that God has accepted you in the beloved. When you're saved and know the Lord Jesus Christ, you're accepted. Therefore, you do not need to worry about the peers. You do not need to worry about society. You do not need to worry about anything except what God's Word says. Now, naturally, God's Word says some certain things about peers and society and parents. Amen. But that ought to be the thing that dictates our lines of behavior, God's Word. And when we're aware of the fact that God has accepted us, based on our righteousness? No. Based upon the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, we're accepted in the beloved. And that's the thing. Now, let me tell you something. In your witnessing, there are people all out across this city and in this community and around this world that are just dying to be accepted. They want to be loved. They want someone to say, would you pay attention to me? Don't you know that's why kids do strange things? That's why adults do strange things. You know why people cross the lines of accepted behavior? You know why they cross that line? Why they go across it? Why they get out of the mold of accepted behavior? Because they're saying, someone please look at me. They couldn't gain the necessary attention inside, and so they go outside and saying, someone please pay attention to me. You know, we got kids in our school. We got kids in North Star Christian Academy that just die to break the rules. And I mean, boy, they just wait for the first chance to go with a spitwad. You know. And you say, well, that's kid stuff. Yeah, I know that too. I used to do a lot of that, you know. I know that. And then they'll go a little bit further. And we got kids that'll just get away with as much as they can get away with. And we got a few that are habitual rule breakers. And you know what? As you analyze those kids and you analyze their background and their homes and everything else, you take some of those kids and even though they know that what they're doing is against the rules and even though they know the consequences for breaking the rules, some of them will still do it. You know why? They're saying, someone pay attention to me. And that's the only way they've learned to get attention. They've learned that's the only way they can. You know what? Those people, every person craves, desires attention, desires acceptance. Even if it's negative attention in the minds of some people, it's better than no attention at all. You know what people need to be told over and over and over and over again? My friend, God loves you. God loves you. God cares for you. And He wants to make you accepted in the beloved. Sometimes we major on the negative in our witnessing when we ought to rather, I'm afraid, be majoring on the positive. God loves you. God loves you. God loves you. You know, when I witness to a man and he rejects Jesus Christ, the last thought I try to leave him with is not, well, hope you go to hell. You know, or you're going to hell, or what, you know. The last thought I try to leave with that man is, I may never see you again, my friend, but there's one thing I want you to remember. God loves you. God loves you. God cares for you. People desire to be accepted. And you know, it's a little bit beyond the grasp of some people how that God could love them, because they've never had anyone in this life really love them. They've never had anyone in this life that really showed them the affection and the acceptance that they desired. And so when you come along and say that God loves you, and God is kind of a nebulous, ambiguous concept in the back regions of their mind somewhere, and to try to pull that way out there and bring it right down to here, that God loves them, sometimes it's very, very difficult for them to get that. You know that I told our kids this week that children major on concretes. Children major on concretes. That's because that's the only thing that they can understand. Now, you know that in your home. Isn't that true? Remember when your kids were real little and growing up? I remember one of the most vivid things I can remember to illustrate this is my kids were growing up. I can't remember even which one now for sure. Maybe both of them a little bit. But I remember one of my boys had a real hard time grasping the concept of time. Because it's an abstract, you see. And he'd say, well, Daddy, when are we going to do such and such? And I'd say, well, we'll do it tomorrow. And 30 minutes later, he'd say, is it tomorrow yet? You know? Is it tomorrow yet? He couldn't grasp this abstract concept of time. Now, there are many abstract concepts in life, are there not? Love is an abstract concept. Faith is an abstract concept. Time is an abstract. You know what concretes are? Concrete. This is a book. Now, a child can understand that, can he? He can get a hold of that. This is a microphone. See? He can get that. That is a floor. Now, let me tell you something. I didn't intend to preach this way, but I got off on it, so I've, you know. Here we go. I'll just save this outline for next week, see? But, the closest thing a little child can relate to God is his human father. Because that's concrete. And it's no wonder that God is presented as a father figure in the Bible. Our Father, which art in heaven. God is presented as a father figure. I know the closest thing that a little child can relate to this father figure, a God who loves him, is his own father. Now, tragically, there are too many homes across this country where there is not a loving father figure. We bring hundreds of men on our buses every Sunday, and the majority of them do not come from a home where there is a loving father figure. How then can that little child who can only grasp concretes and yet has not reached the ability to understand abstract concepts, how can he really understand when someone says, God loves you, when there's never been a male figure in his life that really reached out to him and loved him and held him and squeezed him and said, son, I love you? How can he? It's difficult. But you know, the greater tragedy of that than this is a lot of those children grow up to be old men and they still don't understand how that God can love them. They go through their whole life not understanding how that God reached down in his infinite wisdom and mercy and grace
and loved them so much that he gave his only begotten Son on Calvary's cross so that they might be saved. It's difficult for them to understand. Now you mark it down, and there's no way that you can do this because you can't know the background of everybody that you witness to. But I'll just wager, by and large, the people who get saved readily and the people who are the quickest to respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ, in their background were people who have had a loving father figure in their home. And then they could relate to it. Someone said, God loves you. Okay, I understand that. My dad loves you. Okay, yeah, I got it. The people that had the biggest struggle are folks that had a mixed up, muddied, watered background oftentimes. Maybe a broken home or this or that or the other thing, you know. And they sensed in their life an overwhelming sense of rejection. I've been rejected. No one loves me. Listen, you know what people need to know more than anything else? God loves you. It's people in distorted backgrounds that cling so tenaciously to a lot of the cults. And statistically, it can be proven that people like that gravitate to the cults because every cult majors on what? It majors on works. Works, works, works. Aren't they undoubtedly came from a background, just psychologically, sure there are exceptions, but they came from a background where the love in the home was given on a conditional basis. If you do such and such, then I will embrace you and hold you and love you. If you do not, then I will not show any affection or love toward you. Isn't that the concept that a lot of people have about God? They say, if I do such and such, then God will love me. But if I do not do such and such, then God will not love me. Let me tell you something. You know what you have just said when you have said this thing like that? You have accused God of lowering himself to the standard of man's love. That's exactly what you've done. Let me tell you something, my friend. According to my Bible and literally hundreds of passages of Scripture, God's love is non-conditional. If God's love toward me was conditioned upon my response toward Him, I'd be in big trouble. Amen? I'd be in a mess, and so would you. God's love is on a much higher plane than that. God's love is totally non-conditional. God loves us. That's what people will need to hear today. Oh yes, they need to hear about sin, about righteousness, about judgment. But there's one more thing I want you to see here to really bear home and prove my point. In John chapter 16, and in verse 8 again, and when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment. Now, in the next three verses, Jesus defines those three things. He clarifies them himself. Of sin. Alright, so we're asking for a clarification. The Lord's going to give it to us. Of sin. Alright, now let me see. Sin. The Holy Spirit's going to reprove me of sin. He's going to reprove me of sin. He's going to reprove me of sin. Okay, that means He's going to reprove me of adultery. That means He's going to reprove me of idolatry. That means He's going to reprove me of not honoring my father and mother. He's going to reprove me of covetousness. He's going to reprove me of He's going to reprove me of the whole works. Except it doesn't say that, does it? You know, as far as Jesus was concerned, there's one sin that the Holy Spirit reproves a man of. He's talking about a lost man now that you're witnessing to. What is it? Because they believe not on me. There's one sin the Holy Spirit reproves an unsaved man of. Rejecting Jesus Christ. That's all, just one. Rejecting Jesus Christ. You know why a lot of people reject Jesus Christ? Let me tell you why a lot of people reject Jesus Christ. It's because all of their life they themselves have experienced rejection. They themselves have experienced rejection. They never had a mother that really loved them. They never had a father that really loved them. Or if they did, they did not know how to show it. Dr. Solomon, in his marvelous book, points out some things that sometimes we fail to think about. For example, he says, do you know that there is two kinds of rejection, overt and covert rejection? He says, overt rejection is just flat-out rejection. You say, I don't love you. I wish you'd never been born. You're a pain in the neck around here. That's overt rejection. You know, I'm saying, we don't want you. Now, Hundreds of little kids ride our Sunday school buses that have experienced that kind of rejection. They've just been flat out told that they don't want, that they could care less if they lived or died. But you know that there are other kinds of rejection that I'm afraid a great deal many more of us are guilty of. He calls it covert or subtle, indirect. Do you know that overprotection is a sign of rejection as it's interpreted in the mind of a little child? We overprotect, 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 overprotect to the extent that eventually the kid analyzes the thing and says, well, my parents think I'm too dumb and too stupid to do anything on my own and make any kind of rational decisions whatsoever. That must mean that they just don't care much about me. They think I'm, you know. A lot of people do that. Let me tell you something else. Let me tell you another kind of rejection. Now, this is going to hit a lot of you right between the old eyes right here. Right here. I want you to listen close. And with this idea, I'm going to close in just a minute, but I want you to listen close. A lot of kids, a lot of children grow up believing that they've been rejected by their parents because their parents did not bother to set down any rules and regulations to guide their life. You know how a child interprets that? He says, well, my dad, my mother doesn't love me enough to care about my safety and my welfare. They do not love me enough to set down rules and regulations for me. When I was growing up, we had some rules in our house. When I was 16, I could hardly wait. Boy, the biggest thing in my life was to drive, you know. Okay, I finally got a driver's license, learned how to drive. And I had some freedoms and liberties to drive, but there were rules attached to it. You'll be in at 11 o'clock tonight. I didn't like it, always. But there was one thing that I could never lose sight of. And I knew it in my heart, and that was that my dad loved me. He was concerned about my welfare. I'd get ready to go out to the house. My mom wanted to know where I was going. I didn't have the liberty to just come and go as I pleased. No. It's, where are you going? Where are you going to be? How long are you going to be there? I want to know the whole scam, you know. I knew she loved me. She was concerned about me. And a lot of parents today give their kids complete freedom and liberty in thinking that it's a demonstration of love. My friend, it's just the opposite. You know one reason why I know God loves me? Because He set down some rules and regulations for my life. Right here in this book, amen? He set down some rules and regulations for my life. That's how I know God loves me. It says so. He sent His Son to die for me, but furthermore, He has set down some rules and regulations for His benefit, no, quite to the contrary, for my benefit. I know God loves me. Oh, how important it is for people to know that. Of sin, because they believe not on me. There's one sin, my friend, that'll send you to hell. There's one sin that'll send you to hell. Some people say, murder? No. Thief on the cross was guilty of that. But Jesus said, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. David was guilty of that. Moses was guilty of that. One sin will send you to hell. Adultery? No. David again was guilty of that. Judah was guilty of that. Must be lying. Well, then we're all in trouble. There's one sin that'll send you to hell. Because they believe not on me. Jesus Christ. Jesus saith unto them, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. My friend, if you're trusting religion, if you're trusting ritual, if you're trusting baptism, if you're trusting sacraments, if you're trusting good works to take you to heaven, you're going to hell. But please don't let me leave it there. Let me say one more thing. God loves you. God loves you. And He has made it possible for you to experience that love personally. by recognizing that you are a sinner, by understanding the wages of sin is death, and it must be so because the deity and the holiness of God would lack all of its integrity if it were not so. By understanding that God commendeth His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. By understanding that if you'll turn to Jesus and confess to Him your sin and ask Him to save you, then you have the promise of God's Word that He'll give you eternal life. There's one sin that'll send you to hell. Rejecting Jesus Christ. Saying no to Him. If you want to say yes to your church, go ahead. But please don't say no to Jesus Christ. If you want to say yes to religion, you may go ahead. It can be dangerous. I'll tell you why. Because a lot of times people look to religion instead of Christ. Do you know that just almost any religion that's functioning in the world today, including most of Christianity, could still get along and operate all right without Jesus Christ? Did you ever think about it that way? Let me tell you something. If you're a Bible believer, you couldn't function without Jesus Christ. That's the difference. Shall we stand for prayer? Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. My friend, what have you done to be accepted in God's sight? What have you done? Well, you say, I got baptized. That's not the answer. Well, you say, I joined the church. It's still not the answer. Well, you say, I'm doing the best I can. That's not the answer. Well, you say, I'm not so bad. That's not the answer. What have you done to make yourself accepted in the sight of God? There is only one thing to do. And that's to turn to Jesus and look and live. The Bible says if I know that I'm in sin and I'm lost, and because I know that God is holy and sin deservedly needs to be punished by the wrath of God, if I'll turn to the Son of God who died for me and literally consumed upon Himself the wrath of God for the sins of the whole world, and literally became my propitiation or took my place, He was my substitute, if I'll look to Him by faith and ask Him by faith to save me and give me eternal life, He will do it. And that's the one thing that makes me accepted in God's sight, accepted in the blood. Now, deep in your heart, you have a craving desire to be accepted. You know why I know that? Because God put it there. That's how I know that. God put it there. From the day that we're little children, we strive to be accepted. In the eyes of our parents, when we say, Daddy, Daddy, look at me, look at me, look at me. You know what that is? That's an innate nature that's calling out from the human heart saying, God, look at me, look at me, look at me. And you know what's taking place? God is saying, I'll look at you through the person of my Son. As you allow His blood to cleanse you from your sin, I will make you acceptable in my sight, and I will look at you. Just before we pray, how many folk are here today that would say, Preacher, I'm saved. I know the Lord. If I died today, I'd go to heaven. I'm sure of it. I know that I am accepted in the sight of God right now. There is absolutely no question about it. If you know that, would you just lift your hand, please, for a moment? Now, you know it, and you're sure about it. You're absolutely sure. Thank you so much. Take your hands down. Marvelous testimony. Wonderful number of people lifting their hand. These folks know they're saved not because they're any better than anyone else here, not because they're righteous or super great people. They're just raising their hand because they came to a day in their life when they realized the acceptance in the sight of God could not be gained on their own. And so they turn to Jesus and ask Him to save them. Who might be here today and say, now I'm not sure if I stood before the throne of God in the next 5 minutes that I would be accepted. I'd like to think I would be, or I hope that I would be, but I don't know for sure. I'm not sure. There may be some that even be more honest than that and say, I know for sure I wouldn't be accepted, but I'd like to be made acceptable in the sight of God. My friend, God loves you. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Allow God to love you today through his Son, Jesus Christ. Allow him to show his love for you. Allow him to make you acceptable in his sight. Who would be here today and say, "Preacher, I'm not sure I'm saved. I do not know that I have eternal life. I'd like to have that assurance. If you'd like to have it, I'd like to pray for you. I'll not embarrass you or point you out, but I'll remember you in prayer." If you'd lift your hand and say, "Please include me in prayer. I am not absolutely sure if I died today that I'd go to heaven and stand accepted in the sight of God. Here's my hand. Pray for me." Just lift it up for a moment across the auditorium. God bless you so much over here. Thank you. God bless you so much. Thank you so much. Yes, you may take your hands down. Anyone else while we wait just a moment? "I'm not sure. I'm not really convinced. I do not know positively. But I'd like to know. I'd like to know that God loves me, and I'd like to experience it personally. I'd like to know it. Pray for me." Would you just lift your hand wherever you are across this auditorium? God bless you in the back. Thank you so much. Appreciate your courage. God bless you. Thank you. Bless your heart. Thank you so much. Anyone else? While we tarry just a moment, there's been several folk that have lifted their hand, concerned for their soul. Just before we pray, I'll wait just another moment. God loves you, my friend. God loves you. Heavenly Father, we're here today recognizing that people are hungry. Lord, I look back in my mind's eye to the day when I was so hungry, craving affection, desiring acceptance. And then the Lord Jesus came into my heart. He flooded my soul with the assurance that in God's sight I was accepted eternally. Oh God, what a joy that was. I'll never forget the day when Jesus took my sin away. There are folks that are here today that have lifted their hand conscientiously, sincerely looking for the answer to the greatest issue of life. I pray that the Spirit of God would continue to work as He has already done in deliberating with them, convicting them of the sin of rejecting Jesus Christ. I pray that they would respond to this gospel invitation and step out and come and find out who can give them life and give it more abundantly. Lord, there's people here today that are not convinced that God loves them, and that's why they continue to work and labor and strive in their religious affiliations and affections to hope against hope that somehow they can gain acceptance in the sight of God. Help them to realize there's a difference in working for salvation and working because of salvation. Lord, we work today, but not to be saved, because we are saved. We thank you for that. We thank you that you love us. I pray that your Spirit would lead and direct and bless this invitation in Jesus' precious name, I pray.